We're in Acts 17. We started on something last week, and I know that came on a little strong. Some people like that. Some people don't. Today, maybe we'll ratchet that back a little bit. But we need to talk about what is truth, and how do we know what is truth? How do we share the gospel in a nation that, you know, many people call post-Christian? There's a philosophy of our age. Some of us here know it, know how to use the word. Others, you'll hear it and go, I guess I've heard that before. And others will go, what are you talking about? Postmodern. The idea of postmodern or postmodernism, it sounds strange to people. You say, how can you be postmodern? It's today. That's modern. So if you're postmodern, that's tomorrow. But tomorrow, that'll be modern. So what do you mean by postmodern? Don't worry about it. Anyhow, it's a philosophy. I'm not at the point for the use of time, interest of time. I'm not going to go into all that. But here's a philosophy that we can see really starting in many ways in Europe in the 60s and made its way into the United States, late 60s, early 70s. Many of us here who went to college, for the most part, unless you went to a Christian college, we were affected by postmodern thinking and educated under it in college. And certainly today, if you send your kids to a college, even in some Christian college, I'm sad to say, postmodernism is the philosophy of the day. Get to it, John. What are you talking about? Well, I think that maybe the best way of portraying this, Walter Truett Anderson was the one who came up with a good illustration of this. Maybe you've heard this before, but three umpires, you know, grabbing a cup of coffee and talking about the way they do what they do as baseball umpires. And the one umpire said, well, look, there are balls and there are strikes, and I call them the way they are. The second one said, well, there are balls and there are strikes, and I call them as I see them. The third one says, there are balls and there are strikes, and they ain't balls or strikes until I call them balls or strikes. Those are three philosophies right there. See, the first one says there's an absolute standard, and I can judge against that standard, black or white, ball or strike, okay? The second one is saying, really, that truth is not objective, it's not absolute, or right, but truth is relative. That it's relative, if we extend this to philosophy, okay? And that truth is a relative thing. It's relative to our culture, relative to personality, relative to language in many cases, relative to economic strata, those types of things. And that may sound a little goofy to some of us, but that's how some people say it. The third says that truth is personal. Truth is what we decide truth is. And if we understand that, it's helpful as we try to look at our age, the time that we live in the world, certainly, but in this country, as we look at why people think the way they do, why certain political philosophies are what they are. I'm not here just to talk about politics, but politics is an interesting window to look through. It's a great way of understanding culture because politics is the reflection of our culture. It's the result of culture. And when people say, you know, we get the leaders that we deserve, some people don't like that. Well, it just means that those who run for office and those who serve, those who rule, are the ones that we have elected. It's a product of our culture. We are in a society where truth is eroding rapidly. And even taking a position on truth is something that, you know, it's interesting. We'll say, well, this is my truth for this situation. This is my truth for this other situation. Let's just take a very popular, very large church in the world. But let's talk in America for the moment. And I'm going to name names just so that we all understand. Okay, no criticisms, just because this, you could say it for anybody, but we just happen to know it. And this is a poll that was taken for them. The Roman Catholic Church, we know, has been on the forefront in terms of the abortion issue over decades, more than any other church. It's been the Roman Catholic Church that has stood out and say, this is murder, this is wrong. For the most part, you would say a person who would call themselves, you know, a faithful Catholic or, you know, regular attending, you know, Catholic, that sort of thing, you would expect that they would agree with that. And they would even say they probably agree with those things. And yet, a poll that came out on Friday asking, quote unquote, faithful Catholics, those who go to church and who support the church and all that, who they're going to vote for. President Obama wins with a 6-point margin. You say, how can that be? How can someone who says, I support this church, I believe what they believe, and yet I will vote for someone who will abort a child up until, you know, weeks before term? How can that be? Truth has eroded. We've lost our moorings. We're not bound down anymore to truth as a nature, as a nation, and as a culture. So we come to this sermon. It's a famous sermon. Many of us have read it before. Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill, and it's dealing with that matter of what is truth in many ways. The background is this. We looked a little bit at this last week. That Paul has taught in Thessalonica. He's there 3.5, upwards of 4 weeks, let's say. And there's been persecution. They leave from there. They go to Berea. And as they get to Berea, there are Jews from Thessalonica who hear that he's in Berea. And so now they follow him, and they come there. They begin to stir up trouble. And so the brothers, it says, Paul and Silas, Silas and Timothy, they put Paul on a ship, and he goes to Athens. He ends up there in Athens alone. It's an interesting passage for us because as we look at this famous sermon, but it's important for us that we, yes, it's important to understand it, but it's important to understand what is it to share the gospel? What is it to minister on the mission field? Most of us here would say, I'm no missionary. I'm not going to London and working with the Muslims. I'm not going to go to Nicaragua with Doug and Betty and Lindsay and those people. I'm not going to Guatemala or Israel or Nepal or, you know, or Panama or Ecuador. I'm not doing that kind of thing. But we live in a foreign country. It's called America. Increasingly, this is a foreign mission field. And because people think differently than they used to, and it's important that we walk through this so that God uses us to train us up. And so we come to verse 16 that says this. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked, or troubled, you might say, within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. But get this, and you don't read this in the other cities. And instead of just the synagogues, and in the marketplace, or the agora, daily, with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, we'll get to them later, they encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler, or this seed picker, have to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus. Now, that's like a court. Even today in Greece, Areopagus is the name for court. But the idea is, it was a place where ideas were hashed through, okay? Up on this place, Mars Hill, which is an outcropping of rock. You can see it today. To the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. And therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And Luke says, and I wonder if there's a little sarcasm in this. He says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. People wanted to play with the ideas. That's, you know, when we think of Athens, we tend to think of Athens in its great years. But this is not then. This is after the fall of Greece. And Rome is the empire. And so the city of Rome is the capital of the empire. The city of Rome is the capital where the power is and all that. But Athens was still the place that was considered the center of intellectualism. Paul's spirit is troubled as he walks around, as he sees these gods. Some people estimate upwards of 30,000 different gods are worshipped there. And he sees these gods to lust, to sex, to money, to power, to drunkenness, and these types of things. All sorts of gods. His spirit is troubled. I don't know how your spirit is as you walk around this nation. Now, sadly, what happens is we get so used to what we're seeing, we don't even think about it anymore. But Paul's spirit is troubled, and I would say it's important that we make sure our spirits are you know, fresh with the Lord so that we're troubled as well. And he walks around this city that, you know, don't think of the city 500 years earlier, 450, 500 years earlier, when Greece was the empire. Okay, now Athens is the capital. Athens is the capital that brings Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And Aristotle is the one who teaches Alexander the Great. Think about this guy, Al. Alexander the Great, before he's 31 years old, he conquers the world from Macedonia all the way into the Himalayas. Amazing, just amazing. But that was then. That was a time. Here's Greece, the birthplace of democracy. You know, things that we esteem. It was born there, Greece. These are the people who put math, science, literature, philosophy, poetry on the map. Okay? It was Greece. Now it's decayed into this plethora of idols. Sick gods, temple prostitution. I mean, I don't want to gross you out, but it was a rough place. But here are these guys in Athens that you might want to consider almost like a university city today. It'd be like Cambridge, Massachusetts, or Princeton, New Jersey. So you have a lot of people, they're together, and they're talking about all the new ideas, and they have all kinds of letters after their names. It's hard for us to accept that God actually grants man's desires when man rejects God. That's what Paul says, Romans chapter 1. You can read it for yourself later on, but he says the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness, that's hatred of God, and all the unrighteousness, that's a hatred of man, of those who reject God. That his wrath is being revealed, but that he gives them over to do what they want to do. Because God, you could say God's a gentleman. He says, go ahead and do that. Go ahead and do that. And that's why he describes homosexuality. He describes all the attributes you can ever imagine that we would call wrong or bad. He says God gives men over to that when they reject him. And he goes on to say in there that for although they knew God, there's no one who can say, I don't know God. I don't know about God. Every child that's born knows who God is. You have to teach a person to be an atheist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool says it because, and really when we think fool, in our language we think of the class clown, okay? But the fool, scripturally, there's no hope for the fool. Because the fool knows the truth, but says, no, that's not true. And Paul, God through Paul, in Romans is saying, though they knew God, they reject God. And professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And that's what's happened in our society. That's what has happened in our society. And we see it all around us. I was born here. I have a Social Security card. I have a birth certificate even. I'm just saying. Just thought I'd say that. Just means this is my country, but I live in a foreign land. And I don't mean that for you young people. I don't mean like an old fogey that says, these kids now. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying it's an entirely different culture. It's a different nation than I was born into because the tide has shifted so dramatically on this matter of what is truth. Because it's gone upside down. It's twisted. And God says, Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. To those, he says, who put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The people who turn everything around, woe to them, he says. Because it's wrong. He wants us to see things clearly. Now, he's a God of grace, but he wants us to see things clearly. And the philosophies and the ideas of our age are just as ineffective today as they were in Greece and Rome. Because once man rejects God, all we have is pragmatism. And that's what we have. If we study, take politics out of it, take the political parties and all that out of it. It doesn't matter. Just strip that away. And if we listen to what people say in debates, what we, if we read what people are saying in their campaign literature, if we listen to what people say in Congress and in Senate, so often, not all the time, but so often what we hear is pragmatic reasoning as opposed to, here's the standard, this is the judgment. But rather it's pragmatic reasoning. It becomes relativistic or it becomes very individual, just like that third umpire. And our politics do represent our culture. And our politicians do reflect our culture. And in many ways, it's a reflection of the Christian community who says, I don't want to be a part of that. But yet it's easy enough for us to stand on the sides and criticize it. But we are a part of this as well. And we have a responsibility to make ourselves known because we're to be, we looked at it last week, salt and light in our society. So Paul takes a very tactful and very, I think, powerful approach as he now speaks to them. They take him to this, really, this esteemed place and this august group. Now they evaluate what he has to say. It says in verse 22, Paul stood now at the Areopagus up on Mars Hill, being judged, you know, by these people. It's not a criminal court, not that kind of a judging, okay? But, you know, he's being evaluated in terms of what he has to say. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, I got to tell you, in my flesh, that's not what I want to say. In my flesh, I want to say, are you out of your ever-loving minds? How can you come up with 30,000 gods? Are you nuts? What are you smoking? Look, there's no such thing as all these different gods. But he said, it's a wonderful approach. He starts with a compliment. He builds a bridge. You know, very often we don't want to build bridges. We want to wag our finger and say, that's wrong. But this is someone who doesn't even know the truth in the first place. So he builds a bridge. He gives them a compliment. I can see in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. People have different opinions about this, but a lot of people would say, you know, they did this because they didn't want to run the risk of offending one of the gods that they hadn't thought of. So they had one to the unknown God. Well, they did. They had an altar to the unknown God. Therefore, he said, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So now he's going to, you know, you meet all types in the Agora. And I don't know if you don't think of yourself as going to the Agora, but we all do. We go into the marketplace. We live in the marketplace, whether it's work, whether it's, you know, in our neighborhood, whether it's in the market itself, certainly our families are one of the greatest Agoras that we're in. That's a marketplace. But it's the marketplace of ideas. And that's why I said this is important for us to understand that this is foreign missions for us here, right here in America. This is foreign missions. That we understand and we learn some of what Paul has done here. And he understands something about these philosophers. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they weren't the only ones, but they really represented certainly two poles of opinions. You have the Epicureans, in many ways, you would call them, well, first of all, they were atheistic. Okay, they didn't see any basis for the idea of a supreme being. Life is life. We are here. The universe came about by chance. They were atheistic materialists. Everything that's material, things that can be felt, experienced, that's what matters. You could say that in many ways they're the ones who represent the, you know, that slogan, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And really, if there's nothing else, what else is there then? Eat, drink, marry, you're going to be worm food. So, do it. Okay? So that's what they believed. They denied God's existence. There is no life after death. Live for the moment. Boy, is that ever an American view. The Stoics were, well, Stoic. They were pantheists. What's a pantheist? You know, pantheism, that, well, first of all, they believe in all kinds of gods, but they believe that God is in everything and that everything is God. And that's not a Christian view, in case you didn't know that, okay? God is everywhere, but God is not in everything. That's not the idea. They believe that everything was God. God was in everything. And so from their standpoint, they saw the necessity of living a disciplined life, depriving themselves of certain pleasures, keeping themselves from, you know, emotions. That's why we think we talk about someone being stoic, not showing an expression without emotion. Life is fatalistic. So the one, you could say the motto for the one is enjoy life. And the other is endure life. You're going to get through this, okay? And really, in many ways, as you look at these two philosophies, you can say, I see that all over the place in America today. The ones who, they don't want anything about God. They just want to enjoy themselves. It's all about pleasure. And the other ones who say, look, there's got to be a man upstairs somewhere. I don't know how all that works out, but I'm just going to try and do the right thing. But they don't know, neither one know the truth. Neither one knows God. And Paul now builds a bridge. And I think that's important. You know, maybe this is a little off, but if you think about this, you might remember the story of Naaman the Assyrian. He was an Assyrian general. Elisha was, it was the time of Elisha the prophet. And here's Naaman, remember the story? He gets leprosy. And this is a big deal, because first of all, leprosy will kill you. But secondly, it's not good socially to be a leper, especially in you know, his position. And his world is crashing in front of him. And there's a slave girl, she's a captive, they had taken her captive, and now she was his slave. And she says, my master, she said, there's no one who can help you here, but there is a man in Israel who can help you. And she tells him to go to see Elisha the prophet. And so he does, and he goes to see Elisha the prophet, and Elisha says, yeah, just dip yourself seven times in the Jordan, and you'll be clean. And of course, you remember the story, he gets all wigged out by that, and you know, we have better rivers up in Assyria, like, why do I do something like this in this muddy mess down here? And but eventually, he's convinced by someone that he should do it, and he does, and leprosy goes away. He becomes a believer in God, in the one true and the living God. And now what he does is as he's leaving, he packs his bags full of dirt. And he explains that when I'm in Assyria and I go to worship, I want to have this dirt there. You're going, what? What's that all about? Because pagans believed, a lot to today still, but certainly back in ancient times, pagans believed that the gods were local. They were localized. And so, you know, you have the gods of the mountains, the gods of the valley, that type of thing. And so and the God of Israel, you know, he's in the soil. So take the soil with you and the God will be with you. That was his idea. And Elisha says, go in peace. Okay. Elisha, what are you doing? How can you do something like that? But, you know, there's an interesting lesson in it. Because very often we feel like we have to straighten everybody out on every little thing. We don't have to straighten everybody out in every little thing. Remember all the stuff we didn't know? And no one, you know, and if someone did beat us over the head, well, forgive them. But, you know, we don't need to beat people over the head about the little details. They'll learn it eventually. That's the idea. You know, and here's Paul, you know, commending them on their religiosity. I don't even know if that's a word, but I use it a lot. And they're, you know, how true they are in their religion and that sort of thing. He's building a bridge and he doesn't make a big deal about the things that they would disagree over for now. Controversy and disagreement are indicators sometimes actually that we're making progress in a discussion. I know that some people don't like that. Some people are like, I don't want anything to do with any kind of confrontation. I understand that. But it's important that we plow on sometimes in a discussion where there is going to be controversy. You know, in fact, if when you say politics, we think all kinds of things about politics. Here's a way of looking at politics. You believe A, I believe B, we have politics. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about civil issues, social issues, economic issues, or spiritual issues. We have two poles and we're trying to come to an understanding, okay? And so it's an indicator that we're making progress. The issue is truth. Some of us in here are old enough to remember a political comic back in the 70s. His name was Mort Saul. Does anybody remember Mort Saul? Please. Okay. But Mort Saul said, you know, George Washington couldn't tell a lie, Richard Nixon couldn't tell the truth, and today in America we can't tell the difference. I think you could update that. It's true. But how we share the gospel is actually the message. We've all heard it, but it's true. You know, Augustine said, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. How we come across and how we deal with other people is very important. And one, and we see it here in Paul, he's tactful. He's very tactful. He's not beating them over the head. He's very tactful in his approach. And people have a lot of different opinions. And I know that there are some times, and this is important, Thanksgiving's coming, the whole family will be over, or you'll be at someone's house, and you know what's going to happen. You know, you're the religious one, they'll say you should pray. Or someone's going to bring up a situation. It happens in my family, not our immediate family, but, you know, with part of our family. You know, it's like there's certain issues that are supposed to be off limits because no one wants their feelings hurt. Look, there are people who want to save the whales. There are people who want to hug trees. There are people who have different kinds of opinions, who take a stand on things that we really disagree with. Well, we need to be clear in the first place that the position that we have is rooted in truth and not just in some political opinion or a feeling. But if it is, we have a basis right there to begin to dialogue with another person. And it's good to ask a question, to say, look, I believe in the one true and the living God, and he has revealed this through his word. Therefore, this is what I conclude. But you've said that you don't believe in the one true and the living God. So if you don't believe that this is his word, explain to me on what basis you come to your conclusion. I want to know. Help me to understand that, because I have a framework that I work through. What do you work through? How do you determine what is true? How do you determine what is right or wrong? When people talk about, well, this is a very, we used to call it in sales, a fat word. It means all kinds of things, okay? Fair. What is fair? What is reasonable? What is unfair? What is right? What is wrong? How does one know if one doesn't have a framework in the first place? An understanding of an absolute, a basis to judge from. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a rock. He's called the chief cornerstone. Everything is measured off of him. The Word of God. Everything is determined by the Word of God. It should be for us as believers. And so we can make good decisions that way. But in the marketplace, in the agora of ideas, we have a right to ask that question, to say, this is what I believe and it determines this for me. How about you? Because actually, when pressed, most people haven't figured that one out if they don't know the Lord. They haven't figured that out. In fact, and it's not just a tactic to stump them, but the reality is that you can stump them if they're innocent enough about it, you can stump them so that they understand, I don't have a framework. I don't have a basis for that. I'm just saying it because someone told me. Right. And now we have an opportunity to begin to discuss. Paul gets into this with them. It says in verse 24, he says, God, now he's going to present three things. He's going to present the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the government of God and the glory of God and ultimately the grace of God. He says, for God, who made the world and everything in it. Understand where he's beginning. God is the beginning of all things. He's the causeless cause of all things. He's the one where everything started. He's not created. He's pre-existent. He's self-existent. He needs no one and no thing. God made all things. He made the world and everything in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and the earth, he doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. You've got temples all over the place. They don't contain God. God doesn't live in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. What's he saying? He's saying, and this may surprise some of us, he doesn't need us. He loves us. He wants to be with us. He loves to be with us. But he doesn't need us to do anything because God is pre-existent and God is self-existent and God knows everything and he's all-powerful and he's everywhere at once. So he doesn't. He's lived for eternity, and that's hard for us to understand. But he never needed us. Then He chose to do this, and he loves us, and he longs for each one to come to him. But he doesn't need us to serve him in a certain way. Now, that's a surprise to a Greek mindset who thinks, I'm doing something that God needs by worshiping him in this way. He doesn't need that. We do it because we love the one who loves us. That's why a Christian worships. And that should inform the way that we worship and the way that we work, which is worship, by the way. It's not just singing songs. So he says, and, verse 26, he has made, now you want to track the logic here, he has made from one blood. So everybody is the descendant of the guy and his sons who got off that ark, Noah. And of course, they all came from Adam. Okay, so he has made from one blood every nation of men. That's big. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And get this. Look at what he's saying. Because this is heavy theology, but he's reducing it down. But he's speaking to intellectuals. Lots of letters after their names. And he has determined there, the nations and the peoples in it. He has determined their pre-appointed times. Really? And the boundaries of their dwellings. Did you know that God appointed America? Did you know that God appointed every nation on the face of the planet? And did you know that God appointed you and me? And he appointed the family that we'd be born in and when we'd be born? We really were. Many people may not like living in the age that we're living in, but each of us is living in the age we're living in by God's design. Not just because mom and dad decided it's time to have a kid. They thought that, but God had it planned all along. That's what Paul's saying. If we don't like it, take it up with God. God is that much in control, and God appoints it. And not only that, he appoints the boundaries of nations and the boundaries of empires and when they rise and when they fall, so that they should seek the Lord, verse 27, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. God doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would come to salvation. He did all this in the hope that men and women and children would grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's right here. All you have to do, if you don't know Jesus this morning, all you have to do is say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to get this right. I want to know you. He's not far from you. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. As also some of your own prophets have said, for we're also his offspring. In other words, we're like him. We were made in his image. It's hard for us to understand because we see ourselves as sinners, but we're made in his image and his image and likeness. You know, we often say if we're God and there was, you know, all these ants down here and we wanted to talk to these ants, if only I could become like the ant. Okay, it's a nice story and it's a good illustration, but God didn't say, I love those things, we call them humans down there, so I'll become like one of them. No, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. So when Jesus comes into the world, the Son of God is made in human flesh. But we were made in his image in the first place, God's image. And so he says, so God doesn't need pictures made of him in gold or silver or stone or wood or any of that stuff. We're his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or stone or gold, something shaped by art or man's devising. No way. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. Paul is telling them some important things. You know, you think about this. Isaiah says that he holds all the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. That's right there. 122 million square miles of the planet, water. Right there. If you calculate all of the oceans, 322 million cubic miles of water in the hollow of his hand. He stretches the span of his hand across the heavens. To the best of our knowledge right now, we're talking, give or take, 156 billion light years. Do the math later. He says that's thumb to pinky. And that all of the nations and all of the rulers and the kings and the presidents and the prime ministers, there is a drop in the bucket to him. But he's in control. He's over it all. So the greatness of God, he created all things. The goodness of God, he gives us life. The government of God, he appoints the nations and the times and all these things. And the glory of God, that he's not represented by gold or silver or any of that. But the grace of God, look at this, he says in verse 30. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. That whole idol-making thing. And what's he saying? It's important that we use our minds here too. Because what he's saying is, that man on the island argument, no more. No more. Those things, he says, God once overlooked those things. Or King James says, God winked at. I think that's a cute way of saying it. But God overlooked those things. But now, circle that. But now, God commands all men everywhere. That is, everybody on the planet. And if you don't know Jesus, that includes you. He commands all men everywhere. What? To repent. Metanoia, change the mind. Going that way, now go this way. Change it up. Do it differently the way he has commanded. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he, God, the one who created all things, the one who is self-existent and pre-existent and all-powerful and all places at once and has no need of us. Because this one who loves us has commanded people to repent because he has appointed a day. Remember, he's the author of all government and all history. And he has appointed a day. Not many of them, one day, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, or ordained rather. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ. The proof that he's going to do this, the proof that he paid the price for our sins is raising Christ from the dead. The proof that he's going to do this is that he rose Christ from the dead. He's going to do it, and he's going to do it by the one whom he raised from the dead, the only one we could ever call sinless. That's the grace of God. He gives everyone the opportunity now to repent before that day. And the reaction is always the same. Verse 32, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Yeah, I find it interesting, that mockery thing. Mockery is a cover-up for the weakness, usually, of someone's argument. Okay, really is. When someone mocks, it's because they don't have a better thing to say. The only thing they can do to secure in their own mind, to secure their position, is to laugh at you and to mock you. We saw an example of it Thursday night. Okay. Well, no, all right? We did. But people do that all the time. I've experienced people say, you believe that stuff? Are you kidding me? What are you high on? How can you say something like that? Because it's the truth. And they mock. You know, and I find something very interesting as you study the life of Paul. You know, the people who want to debate and want to argue, he'll stay in the fray. Because as long as we're talking, we're making progress. And when he's stoned in Berea, and how many other times is he persecuted and he goes back to them? That's guts. I mean, I don't completely get it, but that's Paul. So, you're arguing, he stays there. You beat him up, you stone him, leave him for dead, he gets up, he goes back into the city. But the arrogant intellectual mockery, he walks away. Because if someone is insistent on being what I think is appropriate to call intellectually dishonest, that doesn't mean you have to be an intellectual. It just means someone who is unwilling to use the mind God gave them. Okay, we all have one of those. Someone who's unwilling to use that, but instead will resort to mockery in order to avoid it, there's no sense in wasting your time. There's no sense in wasting your time. Leave it for another day. It's kind of like we say in counseling a lot of times, you know, let them leave. If they don't want to submit to the Lordship of Christ, let them go. Let the devil beat them up for a while. They'll soften up and they'll come back. And now maybe they'll listen. And the same thing's true in a situation like that. You can't change someone's mind. And no one can come to Jesus, that's what Jesus said, unless the Father draws. Many of us in this room right now, I'm one, spent years resisting him until that day. And sometimes we can't even explain what it was that just suddenly clicked for us. And there's someone in here right now, I know there's people in here now, who you've been resisting. And maybe you mocked, maybe because your spouse or your parents or someone like that, you know, they're always saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And you're like, oh, stop it already. I hate that Jesus stuff. Maybe you'll soften. Maybe you'll change. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Procrastination. You know, they got Rasmussen, they've got Gallup, they got all these polls. If you could take a poll of all the people in hell, how many of them were procrastinators? Like Felix in talking to Paul. You know, that's enough for now, I'll hear you again some other time. And then that other time never comes. There's three responses there always are. Mockery, procrastination. And then verse 34, however, some men joined him, and they believed. And among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We're not told who they are. But Dionysius, the Areopagite, he must be an aristocrat. He must be a part of that group of judges. He's someone who's got some stature in that society. Don't ever think that those in power or those with wealth won't come to the Lord. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, not many noble, but he didn't say not any noble. Okay? There are some who do. And Damaris, we're not told. The women wouldn't have been there. In that culture, they wouldn't have been there. So you don't expect a woman of stature to be there. So maybe she was a commoner of some sort. She could have been a temple prostitute, for that matter, might have been there. The gospel is for all. And right here, right now, no matter who we are, the gospel is for every last one of us. No matter what you've done, no matter how old or young you are, no matter what color of your skin, no matter what church background we come from, or none whatsoever, the glorious gospel where God says, all who will may enter. That door is open to you right now. And as I pray, if that's your heart, if that's your desire, and I encourage you right now, give your life to him. Pray and even say, look, there's a lot of things I don't understand here, Lord, but I get that the time is now. I get that there's a day coming. I know there has to be a payday, and I know what I deserve. But if you're offering me forgiveness of my sins, I want that. And if you're offering me heaven, I want that. If that's your desire, then you say it to him right now under your breath. And if that's your heart, if that's what you've done, you come see me or someone on the worship team, someone up here will pray with you later on. And we will pray with you, and you can be sure that you're in Christ today. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we are people who certainly, Lord, there is not one of us in this room who deserves your grace. There is not one of us here, Lord, who deserves your mercy, your love. And we're reminded as we read this, Lord, that you don't need us, but, oh, Lord, your love is great. And we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you that you have reached to us from heaven into this sphere where we live, Lord, to speak to our ears and to our heart and to say, I love you and I want to know you and I want to have relationship forever with you. And Father, there are those here today, we pray, Lord, who are praying that right now, who are saying, okay, Lord, I'm ready. I want to be saved. It's real fear, Lord, and it's a real sense of tension probably for some people, Lord. And it's just the clear sense that their flesh and their spirit is wrestling with your Holy Spirit. But Lord, may you win today as they give their lives to you. For the rest of us, Lord, refresh us with your Spirit that we may be the ambassadors that you desire us to be. That we may be the salt and the light in the society that you have called us to be. And whether we go to another country outside of this nation or we stay in this foreign country, Lord, we know that our citizenship is in heaven, but we're an earth colony of believers right here in America, Lord. Use us, Lord, the way you desire. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.